little book in the Old Testament that's called Joel, the book of Joel. And as you know, the Old Testament consists, of course, of the five books of Moses, a number of historical books, a number of so-called poetical books, and a large group of books called the prophets. The prophets are classically, scholastically divided into two groups, the major prophets and the minor prophets, but it's a misleading label. It always intrigues me how the academics can put labels on these things that are counterproductive and somewhat irrelevant. The major prophets are not more important than the others, they're just larger. Apparently somebody a long time ago decided to measure these things by the pound. Because Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and also Lamentations, they're five books that are called major prophets because they're very large. That leaves 12 that are called the minor prophets. But that's a strange term, because some of the most fascinating books among the prophets are in the so-called minor prophets. All it means is they're small books. Their writings are very, very, by comparison, small. So we have 12 minor prophets. And among these, of course, is the book of Joel, and which we'll take on. It's a brief little book. But it's a book you'll notice, it's probably familiar to you if you haven't even studied the book itself directly, you've probably heard it quoted so often. In fact, none other than Peter in the book of Acts quotes from Joel, which we'll get to when we get into the second chapter. One reason that the book of Joel is so well known among Bible students is its primary theme is a very critical one. The theme of the book of Joel really focuses on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And it's in this spirit, though, that I think I would like to have you start by, let's just turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting about verse 19, Peter says, after making reference to the fact that he had the benefit of being an eyewitness to the transfiguration and some other things, he says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." What does that mean? Everybody's got interpretations. But what you can take refuge in is that the Holy Spirit, has a specific intent behind the passages. It's not saying that we're not speaking here of private interpretation, since that, you know, our view versus their view kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Interesting emphasis by Peter. So as we get into some of these technical areas, and as we discover there's different views about things, let's take comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit has a clear intent. There is, to the diligent student, an answer as to what he's intending. I also want to remind you of a trademark passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And that's when Paul went to Berea. He mentions that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, yet they searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And the way I usually summarize that passage, that's Luke's way of telling you, don't believe a thing that Chuck Missler tells you, but approach the Scripture with an open mind, but search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. So with that kind of introduction, we're going to jump into the book of Joel, and we're going to get into some pretty deep areas as we move along here. Why Joel? Well, first of all, it's a neglected book. It's interesting how many people study prophecy have never undertaken a serious study of the book of Joel. And one of the reasons Joel is so important, it will put into focus for us the place of Israel in God's program. It's amazing how many people write prophecy books or are publicly visible in the prophecy world that have not focused on or are confused about or don't deal with Israel in prophecy. And that's getting that in perspective is critical. What Joel will put in perspective for us is Israel's place in prophecy from Babylon all the way through the millennium in this brief little three-chapter book. Now, it'll also deal with the Gentile nations, because the Gentile nations are depicted in Joel as being on a collision course with Armageddon. And boy, are we. You're going to discover that Joel will turn out to be very, very timely. Joel himself, the name Joel means Yahweh is God, or Jehovah is God, if you prefer the old-fashioned way of saying it. Yahweh is God. This is what the name means. We don't have a lot of personal background in Joel. We don't know exactly, we know very little about him, frankly. There's no personal history. We do know that he obviously speaks to Judah, and he seems to be speaking from Jerusalem, or certainly includes Jerusalem. The temple is mentioned at least four times. And it's interesting that Joel seems to be quoted several times in the book of Amos. So we believe that it was in existence at the time Amos wrote. In Amos 1:2, he quotes Joel 3:16, and he also quotes 3:18. That means that Joel was probably dated prior to 722. Most competent scholars duck the issue of dating Joel as to when he actually wrote, because there isn't clear descriptions there. There's a hint that I've come across that is very interesting as a possibility. We'll notice as we get into Joel, there's several things that are not mentioned. The temple is certainly standing. That makes it prior to the Babylonian period or after the captivity, either way. But there's something else that's omitted in the book. There's no mention of any king. And there's several passages where that almost glares at you if you're studying this carefully. And that implies that possibly it was written between 838 and 756 B.C. There's no mention of either the Assyrian or the Babylonian invasions, which also, of course, suggest the earlier date prior to 722. But in 2 Kings chapter 11 and 12, also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24, there's an interesting event that occurs when Queen Athaliah had the royal seed of Judah murdered. And after the death of King Ahaziah, the queen had all her grandchildren put to death, and except the baby Joash was spared as the only surviving royal seed. He was hidden by his aunt Jehosheba, and along with Jehoiada the high priest, in the temple complex. And it was 7 years later that Joash was crowned king of Judah. And Queen Athaliah got her due. She was slain by her own people. And so that some scholars suspect that one reason the king is there's no king mentioned, it was the period that which there wasn't a king reigning at the time. It intrigued me because that's another one of these examples that gets summarized in my mind of Revelation chapter 12. As you recall, in Revelation chapter 12, we have sort of a summary of the woman that brings forth the man-child. The woman being Israel, but in the sense that she starts at Eve. It's the messianic line. And it's interesting how Satan has had his agenda from the beginning to somehow thwart the purpose of God. We saw that in the Cain and Abel story. We see that when Pharaoh murdered the children, that of course Moses was spared. We see it all the way in Herod, when Herod killed the babes in Bethlehem. As you look, you can actually chronicle the whole history in the Bible as sort of a war where Satan attempts to thwart the plan of God. Even the strange business in Genesis 6 that led to the flood, again, is Satan's attempt to thwart the presence of a kinsman redeemer. Now, here's again a case where, in this case, the queen, unwittingly probably, was Satan's instrument to try to end the royal line, because God had announced that the Messiah would be of the royal line of David. In Satan's logic, if he could break that line, he could thwart the plan of God and deny mankind a redeemer. But again, in each case, the narrative always has its twists and turns, and here we have indeed the young child Joash hidden away in the temple, thus spared that destiny, and at the age of 7 was crowned king and indeed maintains the royal line. Fascinating stuff as you get into it, and especially as you see it all fit together. So in any case, let's jump in and get a feeling for the book of Joel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. When he says old men here, the concept that's sort of underlying the text is that there's a value in traditions, and the elders, especially on the city gate, were considered the best judges, and Joel is challenging them because he's going to discuss a devastation that is more awesome than you can imagine. Now, he's going to talk about locusts in chapter 1, and he's going to talk about locusts again in chapter 2. And the scholars are it's funny how they find things to argue about. Are these literal locusts or not? Because clearly they are, and clearly they're not. And obviously what's in view is both truths. That is, there was, apparently, a devastating locust plague that gives rise to Joel's message, because he uses that as a springboard to talk about something even more devastating that's forthcoming, and why it's forthcoming. But it's also interesting here, in verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children another generation. And, of course, this is reminiscent, if you will, of the instructions that we have from Moses, because he instructed Israel to rehearse the works of God to their children in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 9. But we'll pick up, by review, Deuteronomy 6. You might pop over to Deuteronomy, the fifth of the Torah, the book that Jesus quoted from more than any other book in the Bible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have a passage that should be very, very familiar to you. Verses 4 and 5 are known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The famous Shema. You typically find this encapsulated on every doorpost in a Jewish home. They have a little mezuzah on the door that has some scripture, and what they usually pick is this scripture to have in it, but not necessarily. And Jewish tradition, the Shema. When they ask Jesus, what is the great commandment? He essentially quotes the Shema, except he adds something to it. And your homework assignment, should you choose to accept it, is to find out what did Jesus say that was different, and why is Jesus' quote of the Shema being different than the venerated one in the Torah. And when you finally give up chasing that down, you get my wife's tapes, which explain it all to you. Verse 6, though, the passage goes on, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, that's the mezuzah, and on thy gates. And on it goes. Now, why did God instruct Moses to have their children taught these things? For the same reason that Joel in verse 3 instructs his listeners, his hearers, do the same thing. Two reasons. One is to remind them by teaching their children, and for the children to teach their children, to remind them of God's mercy and his goodness. As they teach them these things, to be reminded how God provides. And I'm going to suggest by implication, of course, that's something we should be doing. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many children are taught the Word of God in the homes by the mother. God's path is for the man to do it. And if we're looking for guilty hands, my hand will go up too, because I have been negligent in that area in my past. But I just share it to, you know, if we're going to be sort of a Jewish book, so we should be a Jewish group, I should lay plenty of guilt on you before we go on. But no, seriously, it's interesting that that is the man's responsibility, and we might prayerfully consider that. But there's a second reason that Moses, in his case, and Joel here, instructs as such, is that to also remind us that God would judge sin if they became disobedient. We don't talk a lot about that, but that is clearly taught in the Scripture. And if you want to do in your spare time, there's two chapters you might want to review, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 emphasizes that aspect of it. But we'll move on, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, he's going to elaborate on this, but basically what's obvious here when you read the passage is that the people he's dealing with have recently experienced a devastating locust plague. And we have here described in the Hebrew text either four different creatures or four different stages of the same creature, and scholars argue about that subtlety, and frankly, who cares? I'll come back to that in a minute. But the point is, what one has left, the other eats, and what it leaves, the other eats, and what it leaves, it sounds, I know it sort of sounds like the tax man, but no, they're talking here about locusts. This apparently was the worst plague that they'd experienced since Egypt. And we're going to talk a little bit about Egypt to learn a little bit about this. The locusts have sometimes been called the incarnation of hunger. And you and I, in our world, know very little about locusts. But if you've lived in agricultural regimes, even in today's world, but certainly back then, the term locust was a term of terror. Now, as I get into this, you may be penalized somewhat by the fact that I've got somewhat of an extensive library. I'm reminded, whenever I'm in a situation like this, of a little girl who had to give a book report before her class. And she said that my book that I read for the assignment was a book about penguins. And it really was a very nice book about penguins, except it told you more about penguins than you really wanted to know. So I'll try to spare you a little bit, but we can't pass this without talking a little bit about locusts. They're orthopterans, that includes cockroaches, mantics, grasshoppers, and crickets. There are 24,000 species of locusts, at least by one reckoning. There are 282 species in Arizona alone. They can grow up to 10 inches long. Just to give you a little more perception here. They can multiply by parthenogenesis, which means the female doesn't need a male. The male's around, that's great, but if he ain't, he's not necessary. And they sometimes have anywhere between 4 and 13 stages, and some of them can take 6 to 7 years to get to maturity. So it embraces some very interesting creatures. Now, most of us think of locusts as like grasshoppers or a close cousin thereof, and most are pretty harmless. They now know that there is simply a hormone, a single hormone, that if awakened, so to speak, can totally change the creature. So it's aggressive, it's gregarious, and it results in a plague. And as it grows, they change in color, physiology, metabolism, behavior. So the locust and the plague is a different creature than it comes from, but is actually biologically quite different when it's in a swarm. Now, when you get a swarm of locusts, and that's what we're talking about, a locust plague here, we're talking about a swarm, they even eat the roots underground. When they clean an area, it isn't just on the surface. When they swarm, they can darken the sun, a very typical description that people have been in these sorts of things. They cluster closely in a very compact, military-like march. They make a wind noise when they're in flight, but at night, if you're in the region, you can hear them crunching. And I, of all the descriptions, that's the one that got to me. I can, you know. They typically can cover an area 5 miles by 10 miles in size. They can fly 17 hours continuously at one time. They have been spotted as swarms, 1,200 miles out at sea. In 1889, one over the Red Sea covered 2,000 square miles, the swarm. And the density of these creatures within that can be as many as 120 million per square mile. So these things are pretty wild. The female lays typically between 250 to 300 pods, and each pod has 70 to 80 eggs. One time in Cyprus, in an attempt to prevent a plague, they dug up the place where they had planted, you know, where they plant the pods underground. And in Cyprus, they dug up 1,300 tons of eggs in trying to avoid a plague. So these things are pretty rough things. The devastation that a locust plague can cause is more profound than simply the loss of the food they eat. They, of course, can just totally devastate a large area. But in addition to the starvation that occurs to the regime that's around there, they also spread disease, because the decaying carcasses after the swarm and so forth brings typhus and all those kinds of things. Also, the loss of that income and food can cause trade problems that have brought total societies down, and then subsequent inflation and other uprooting. So the concept of a locust plague, while it's a foreign idiom in our vocabulary, is something that anyone in that community would strike terror in their hearts. And these people apparently have just gone through such a one. There are now... That doesn't help us date the book, because there have been many throughout history, so we don't, but Joel is lifting from that to use it to talk about something even worse. And so, he's using it idiomatically. Now, in verse 4, he speaks of four creatures, the palmer worm, and then the locust itself, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Now, there is a gnawing locust, the gazam. It emerges from the egg, usually early in the spring, has no wings. So it's one stage. The swarming locust, which is what we've been talking about, the arbe, is the most common winged locust. But there's also, the third one is a licking locust, a yellow, which is really like a caterpillar, so it is in Jeremiah 51. And it's sort of the third phase of the old skin. It has small wings still remaining. And then the fourth phase is a consuming locust, the chasal or canker worm. These things typically are about 3 inches long and have an antenna about an inch long, and obviously in numbers are devastating. Now, as we're talking about this, as you know, in our studies, I never, you know, miss an excuse to deviate a little bit. When you think of plagues of locusts, or if you're looking at Revelation, Book of Revelation, it's often interesting to realize that we have a single author. These 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years have a single author. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's evidence of design throughout the scripture. Whenever you talk about plagues, you should, of course, be thinking of what plagues are the classic model. Plagues in Egypt, you betcha, exactly. Now, we're not going to make an in-depth study of the plagues of Egypt tonight, but we might summarize a few things to get things in perspective. It's interesting that the nine plagues, and of course the tenth was the firstborn, the climactic one, but the nine plagues, of course, were plagues against the gods of Egypt, the gods they worshipped. We find that from Numbers 33 and Judges 10 and elsewhere. Now, and they were, of course, intended, among other things, to be a warning to all the nations and what have you. What you might want to do, I'm going to mention just enough to challenge you to do this on your own. You might want to sometime get into Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, right in that range, from roughly 7 through 12 is that period where Charlton Heston goes to Yul Brynner with the whole program. And you'll discover, if you look that carefully, that there's 10 plagues. There's 9 in a pattern, and then, of course, the 10th plague is the famous Passover, where the death of the firstborn, not just of the Egyptians, but in fact, they weren't Egyptians. The death of the firstborn was everybody that didn't have blood on the doorpost. If you were Egyptian and had blood on the doorpost, you had it made. If you were Jewish and didn't have blood, that's all she wrote. In other words, blood was the discriminator. But also, interestingly enough, it wasn't just death of people, it was death of cattle and creeping thing and so forth. But the nine, it's interesting, as you might want to make a chart when you get home, take a little piece of paper and study the plagues, you'll discover their patterns. The first plague, of course, where the waters turned to blood, if you may recall. There was a warning that preceded, and then the waters turned to blood. That's there for its purposes there, but it's also to identify Moses with Revelation chapter 11, if you recall. The second plague, after all that went on, were the frogs, if you will. Remember, the place had an infestation of frogs. And it's interesting that frogs are prominent in the Book of Revelation, too. So one of the reasons you may want to study this and get a feeling for the pattern, the Book of Revelation will start to have more structure to you as you begin to look into this. It's interesting, most of us fail to realize that, well, you may remember, that the magicians of Egypt were able to create the same thing that Moses did. And what most of us jump to the conclusion, we generally presume that, well, they were trickeries. I mean, they're just fakers, of course. They're just, you know, the magicians of Pharaoh. It actually, most scholars hold just the opposite view. The fact that they did, in fact, call upon occultic powers to pull that off. And whether you take either view, it's interesting that when you get to the third plague came without a warning. The first two had a warning, plague, warning, plague. Then without a warning, we have the lice. Now, most of us don't realize the implications of the lice in Egypt. Because first of all, it prevented them from worshiping. Because the priests had to be free of lice in order to officiate, and they couldn't get free of lice. And that's why the priests come to Pharaoh shook. Because not only could they not do it, they recognized in the plague of lice that Moses' God was God. And they tell Pharaoh accordingly. And so they could not see. They did three things. They did turn the rods into serpents earlier, you called. They did do the water into blood, and they did produce the frogs. Now, it's interesting why I emphasize this, because in Revelation 16, God's enemies also do the miracles. There's an analogy here. You'll discover all kinds of patterns. Then comes the fourth plague, again after a warning. And that's where the flies were on the homes. And the flies, of course, were the Beelzebub was the Lord of the flies, and we can get into that sometime. But and then there was another warning, the disease on the cattle. Then again, it's always warning, warning, no warning. Warning, warning, no warning. There's a pattern. Because the disease on the boils and sores on man or beast, the sixth plague, had no warning. Then there was a fifth plague, a seventh plague, but a fifth warning, and the thunder and hail that fell with fire. And then comes another warning, and then we have the eighth plague of the ten, locusts. And it's interesting that when the locust plague hits Egypt, Pharaoh repents. He goes to Moses and says, I have sinned. It doesn't last long. You know, he changes his mind, and you know the story. But it's interesting, many people miss that there's something about the locust that got Pharaoh's attention. Then there was darkness, there's no warning, darkness for 3 days was the ninth plague, and then of course the tenth plague was the death of the firstborn. And the one mistake or glaring error of the otherwise outstanding movie that DeMille made, the famous Ten Commandments movie, leads you to the impression that was sort of an afterthought, or it was because Pharaoh made a remark to Moses that determined the tenth plague. No, God told Moses at the burning bush when he first met him there that it would be the death of the first, nothing would work until the death of the firstborn. I mean, it is all part of God's plan. He had a reason for going through 10 plagues. And part of your challenge in the book of Exodus to understand that, find out what the reasons were, and realize that there are patterns there that are instructive for us in general, and specifically to understand the book of Revelation. There are other patterns. The first three of the nine plagues were with the rod of Aaron. The next three plagues had no rod involved, and the last three had the rod of Moses. There's also some a chiastic structure. The fifth and sixth have the cattle involved. The fourth and the seventh, Goshen is exempted. The third and the eighth, there's admission by enemies. The second and ninth, there's darkness. First and tenth involve death. But so we just notice there's a lot of structure there. What you may want to do if you study the plagues of Moses is recognize they are also prophetic. There's an interesting prophetic parallel because, of course, they deal with Jacob's trouble. And, of course, the time of the tribulation in Jeremiah is called the time of Jacob's trouble. In both there and in Revelation, the cry to God is heard and God responds. God commands the oppressors to let them go. They each have two witnesses with miracles in front of them. Moses and Aaron in the one case, and the two characters in chapter 11 again. The enemies also perform miracles in Revelation 13. And there's sore judgments before God and so forth. God will protect his people at commitments made. Waters turn into blood, Revelation 8, 11, and 16. In Revelation 16, we have the satanic frogs again. There's a plague of locusts in Revelation 9. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. And there's boils and blains in Revelation 16. There's hailstones from heaven in Revelation 8. There's darkness in the land in Isaiah 60 and Revelation 16. Hearts are hardened in Revelation 9. There's death to the multitudes in Revelation 9. And ultimately, of course, in each case, Israel is delivered. Zechariah 14, Romans 11, 26, etc. Okay. It's interesting getting back to Joel. Thought we'd never make it, didn't you? Oh. That the judgment seemed to be always in fours, four winds, etc. Jeremiah 15:3 and Ezekiel 14:21 deals with that, but in the interest of time, you and I will keep moving. Now, on the one hand, the plague here appears to be literal, a literal plague, and that's why he's drawing upon it as a vivid memory in terms of his listeners, on the one hand. On the other hand, and one of the arguments is that the plagues in Egypt were literal plagues. If we go through Exodus 10, they're literal plagues, and there's a clear parallel. And Deuteronomy 28 also deals with that. On the one hand. On the other hand, this might be the time. Yeah, well, let's see. I'll come back to that. So in case I run out of time, I can do it next week. I'll come back to the other application of the locusts, because they're going to come up again in chapter 2. We got down to verse 4. That's pretty good for the first opening evening. Let's get good. Let's keep moving. Verse 5. Now Joel is going to draw upon this to get a group of different people's attention. First one, he picks on the drunkards. Verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep and wail, ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. He's telling them to wail for a lot of reasons, but one of which is that since there is no materials left from the locust, there won't be any liquor. There won't be the grains to make the liquor with, in effect. Now, that, of course, is not a problem in our society, is it? Huh? We don't have a problem with drinking, do we? 20 million alcoholics in our country. Over a million traffic accidents last year. 28,000 deaths and 500,000 injuries. 55% of all highway deaths are related to alcohol, 31% of all homicides, 36% of all suicides, and 31% of non-auto accidents. 75% of all crimes seem to be linked to liquor, one way or another. In 1974, 1 in 8 families were affected by alcoholism, and in 1990, 1 in 4. So it's getting... Is there a problem? Judge for yourself. You probably know better than I do. Verse 6, for a nation has come up upon... Well, now, wait a minute. Do you notice what happened there? Verse 6? For a nation is come upon my land. Suddenly, I thought we were talking about locusts a moment ago. But now we find the idiom beginning to change. It's going to very clearly change as we get to chapter 2. But a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. I don't know how Joel got the microscopic evidence, but it turns out a locust has teeth like a lioness. They're the same category, same design somehow. And it's interesting. In fact, maybe this is the place. Changed my mind. Let's stop for a moment. Keep here. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 9. We're talking about locusts here. That idiom is also used in Revelation chapter 9. As you know, in the book of Revelation, ultimately the Lamb of God takes the seven sealed books and opens the seven seals. The first four seals, of course, are the horsemen and all that. After he opens the six seals, the seventh seal leads to the blowing of seven trumpets. Now, these aren't just trumpets, they're trumpet judgments. But the fifth of those trumpets, trumpet judgments, is chapter 9, or in chapter 9, the first 12 verses of it. And it's pretty weird stuff. In the fifth angel, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the abuso, the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came up out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, obviously, scholars have all kinds of views of this. Hal Lindsey visualizes helicopters flying combat, and that's very easy to justify. And he may be right. Other scholars see this as more literal in the sense of having stingers like scorpions. And there's all kinds of views. But let's hold our judgment until we get through the chapter here, and everyone, You know, like Israel, where you have two people, you'll have three opinions, so that's all right. And there came up out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given the power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads.
Right.
Now that's kind of interesting. I don't know of any helicopters that somehow discriminate between men who are sealed and not sealed. Okay, it doesn't sound like the regular locusts if they're leaving the grass alone. But let's read on. I was given to them that they should kill them. Excuse me, that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And I think you may know, if you've done any reading in this area, that there, some people say there's no pain as severe as a scorpion sting. They apparently have a reputation of being incredibly painful. In those days shall men seek death and not find it. And they shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle. And their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. It'd be very easy to narrate a movie of a helicopter assault team with this kind of language, and it would fit very nicely. And yet, it seems to be something else, as I'll come to here in a minute. Verse 10, and they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. In verse 11, they had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes hereafter. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets also are called three woes. In the book of Revelation, it has a special gold star, I guess it gives, a black star, I guess, to these last three trumpets. They're also called woes. The fifth trumpet is the first of the three woes. Now, and we're not going to derail the whole study and the analysis of the book of Revelation, except to make an interesting point. Hold your place, or just remember what you read here. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. Book of Proverbs. You don't normally think of the book of Proverbs as a book of prophecy. But then again, we have an integrated message here that has cohesiveness, and every detail is here by supernatural engineering. Excuse me, Proverbs 30, that's 27, I'm sorry. Proverbs 30, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet go forth all of them by bands. And it goes on. It's an incidental remark. It's going through talking about ants and badgers and locusts and spiders and things. But here in verse 27, it mentions locusts, and the Holy Spirit put a detail there. The locusts have no king. And if you've been to one of my Bible studies, you're no longer a well-adjusted human being. You say to yourself, that must be there for a reason. And because if you're reading the book of Proverbs, you don't stumble over that, you keep going. But now you remember, the locusts have no king. Why did the Holy Spirit want you to know that the locusts have no king? Well, for one reason, when you get to Revelation chapter 9 and get to verse 11, and you find that these locusts have a king over them. It has a name in two languages. Apollyon or Abaddon in the Greek or the Hebrew. So what are these locusts? They have a king. They are not natural locusts. They have a leader. Now, in this case, the leader is called destruction. That's really what those terms mean. Destroyer or destruction. Abaddon or Apollyon. So what these are, obviously, are demon locusts. Where do they come from? They come out of the abuso, from the bottomless pit. So despite the very colorful descriptions, and indeed, I'm not saying they're not also represented maybe by some other things, but the main thrust of the passage is their spiritual situation. They are a demon horde with an agenda. Now, One reason this insight is, and this, of course, anyone that studied Revelation carefully and has been through this, I'm sure, when you get to Revelation 9:11, you ultimately get pointed to Proverbs 30:27. There is a passage in the book of Amos that's very analogous, except you won't find it easily seen in the English. In the book of Amos, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, he formed the grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." If you ask me, what does that mean? I haven't the foggiest idea. It sounds like double talk. "Behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." Now that comes from some difficult Hebrew translations. If you go to the Septuagint, see, your English text is taken from the Masoretic text primarily, about 6th century. If you go to the Septuagint, which is almost a 900 years earlier text, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, most of your New Testament quotes from the Old are quoted from the Septuagint. And there's four different versions of the Septuagint that are in hand. But in this case, all four versions read the same, and it reads as follows in the Septuagint. "The Lord hath shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming, and behold, one of the young, devastating locusts was Gog the king." And when I first stumbled on that a couple of years ago, it startled me, and Hal and I were in the middle of doing a research project on the identity of Magog. And of course, two of the most famous names in the Bible are Gog and Magog, the battle in the Middle East. And everybody wonders about Gog and Magog. Gog is obviously the leader of Magog by context of the passage. But it's very strange that he should surface with no apparent linkages in Ezekiel 38, 39. It's also mysterious because Gog and Magog show up again at the end of the millennium. Because again, while obviously the passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is before the second coming of Jesus Christ, they're also after the Lord comes back, sets up his kingdom 1,000 years later, again Gog and Magog are involved in a global confrontation. So Gog is obviously, if Magog is not a surprise, there are people. For them to survive 1,000 years is not a surprise. But for their leader to still be called Gog is interesting. But from what we've just unraveled in Proverbs 30:27, it appears that this is also a demon king. And it's also clear, it's interesting, that again in Amos 7:1, the Lord uses, or I should say the Holy Spirit uses, the locusts as an idiom of reference. So I mention all of that because now we get back to Joel, and Joel is talking about these locusts. And are these locusts, on the one hand, he's dealing with a literal locust plague that's a familiar memory in the minds of his readers. But I notice in verse 6, he says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion." There again we have the same idiom that comes out of Revelation 9. "And hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." And then he goes on, verse 7, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it completely bare and cast it away. Its branches are made white." Meaning it's been stripped. Even the locusts even eaten the bark of the, not only the leaves, the bark of the tree, if you will. This is the natural idiom of it. But there's something else here I wonder if you notice here. In effect, through Joel, who's speaking? God is speaking. Notice what he says here in verse 7? "He hath laid whose vine?" That's interesting. And what other idiom is used? A fig tree. It's interesting, you take your concordance sometime, or if you have a computer concordance, work it out for yourself, you'll discover something kind of interesting, is that the vine and the fig tree are usually mentioned together, especially in prophetic passages. Some scholars, by doing word studies, make a distinction between the vine and the fig tree. And you'll discover that you can defend, I'm not saying it's necessarily correct, but you can defend the view that the vine is an idiom for the house of Israel, and the fig tree is the idiom for the house of Judah. Now, why is this a big deal? Because many people, when Jesus expressed the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24, ascribed it to Israel. And when everything happens within one generation, they said, gee, Israel's back in the land in 1948, and within 40 years, everything's going to get wrapped up. When 1988 came about, there's some people running around with 88 reasons why it was going to be in 88, but it turned out it wasn't. Those books are very available very inexpensively today. The contrary view is that the fig tree is an idiom of Judah and or Jerusalem. And so some people count their 40 years not from 48, but from 67, when Israel regained the biblical Jerusalem. Now, that would put it more comfortably at 2007, and there's a lot of other reasons why 2007 are an interesting number, getting aside from Jubilee arguments and other things. I would not encourage you to make charts and count numbers. There's all kinds of, I guess we must get a manuscript or one or two a week. People have calculated, you name it, any time. I hear lately that a lot of people are talking about June 9th. It's going to all, you know, there's all kinds of theories. So I'm not suggesting that. But it is interesting, by the way, that in Jotham's parable in Judges 9, the fig tree is spoken of as ruling over others, over the other trees. And that's another perhaps mystical or cryptic support of this idea that the fig tree refers specifically to Judah, the royal line, as opposed to Israel in general. But here, as in most cases in the Old Testament, both idioms are together. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it completely bare and cast it away. Its branches were made white. So this is, of course, on the one hand, Job highlighting the devastation that these locusts have made, and yet as we get the sense of the passage, there may be more than one meaning here. This may be prophetic in a much broader sense. Moving verse to verse 8, continues, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, it's not obvious in this phrase in the Hebrew. What's in view here is a young girl betrothed to her bridegroom who has died. You see, she's grieving his death. The young bride is grieving his death. You can take Deuteronomy 22:23, Matthew 1:9. The whole idea of, it's basically an idiom, a way of expressing deep grief. One commentator made it interesting because, you know, many people try to make the young girl Israel and make the bridegroom Yahweh. But of course it couldn't be because Yahweh doesn't die. And I couldn't believe what I was reading because in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, right? I am the first and the last, right? Who is dead and am alive. Interesting. So I'll let you run with that one. Verse 9, the meal offering, not meat offering, or it's King James meat, it's meal offering, fellowship offering. The meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. Why are they mourning? Because the offerings are cut off. What's the remedy for sin? Offerings. If there's no offering and sacrifice, what remedy do they have for sin? Interesting dilemma that Israel has today. They teach the Torah as their venerated portion of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The whole sacrificial system, clearly ordained and expressly prescribed by God himself. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Where is there shedding of blood today in Judaism? They can't. There's no altar. There's no temple. They got a problem. How they dealt with the problem? Through the centuries, of course, they've developed an allegorical religion of works rather than by faith, a religion of a pattern of trying to do good deeds and what have you. But the point is, they yearn for a return to an Azara, where they can have an altar, have again observed the instructions that God makes them. I'm always reminded when I get into this subject, I was flying to Washington with an attorney that was Jewish. And we were on a long flight, you get a chance to chat a lot. It was a secular context, just doing some financings. But on the way to Washington, he was explaining that he's actually, although he's Jewish, he's agnostic. And he says, Chuck, do you know what an agnostic Jew is? And I says, no, what's an agnostic Jew? He says, an agnostic Jew is someone who knows what the God he doesn't believe in requires of him. I thought, that's a dandy. An agnostic Jew is the one who knows what the God he doesn't believe in requires of him. I'll let you think on that one, but we'll move on. Verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the grain is wasted, and the new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. Be ye shamed, O ye farmers, or actually be pale. A wail, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, and the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. The term for apple, by the way, is a generic term for fruit in general, not just apples, but anyway. And all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Wail, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Verse 14, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Interesting. They are in desolation. The locusts have wiped them out agriculturally, but all the other, and of course the language here is going far beyond the actual material things, as will become very obvious as we go a little further. And I want us to think about this, because any of us that are informed at all or care at all about this country can begin to see some parallels. You can begin to see parallels between the sins of Israel and the sins of this country. And we need to remember something. I do, because I've gotten very cynical as I read all the, as I watch the politics and as I get the, as I just watch what's going on, not just by the Clintonistas, but by the Senate and the Congress and the rest of it. We need to remember the case of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the world. And they were 40 days from ground zero. 40 days from destruction. And God called Jonah. He wanted Nineveh saved. It's up to them, but he wanted them saved. And he called Jonah. Jonah did not embrace the assignment with great relish. His approach was to take a boat in the other direction as far as he could go. But God explained his program a little more clearly to Jonah. And Jonah ultimately goes, of course, upset. There's a lot of that story that there's about a dozen miracles in that book, and the whale was the trivial one, or the big fish. You have to understand it wasn't a whale, it was a big fish. Do you know why? Who was the god that Nineveh worshipped? Dagon. The whole thing gets a little more interesting. But the main point is, Jonah goes there reluctantly, thrilled to announce that you guys are going to get yours. 40 days, and comes destruction. I can just visualize how he said it. I know how I'd say it if I felt the way he did. And of course, something very, very, the greatest miracle of the Old Testament occurs. Nineveh repents from the king on down. And they're spared. That does not please Jonah. He had a bad attitude. But for 100 years, Nineveh survived. Now, 100 years later, Nahum the prophet, again called, these both prophets from Galilee, were called to minister to Nahum, and this time they didn't repent, and of course, fell. But interesting that we might remember that God is in the miracle business, and God does want America saved. But it's up to his people in America. Not the rank and file, his people. Remember Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah could not be wiped out until Lot got out of there. But for one righteous. Huh? And your note should at this point include 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Notice it doesn't say all the people in the land. He says, if my people who are called by my name. How many of you are God's people? How many of you are called by his name? Or are you undercover Christians? A lot of people have great undercover. They never have their cover blown. If my people who are called by my name shall do what? Four things. Humble themselves and pray, so far so good, and seek my face. Ooh, what does that mean? And, oh, here's the rub. Turn from your wicked ways, our wicked ways. God says, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and guess what? Heal their land. I was visited by a group of guys that are part of a Messianic Jewish network. They drove across two states to come visit me on Sunday, to spend a couple of hours talking, to deliver a message. They believe that God is going to save America. These are people that are very knowledgeable prophetically. They understand probably even more better than we do what's going on in this country in the adverse sense. And yet they believe that God is going to save America. And he's going to do it. He is going to do it. The ballot box isn't. He's going to do it. And he's going to do it by a revival. And the revival, they believe, through visions and other reasons, will start in the Pacific Northwest.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's see. Where does it start? Right here. Right here. In our own hearts. Let's see what God is going to do. We moved up here a few years ago because the Lord seemed to lead us here, and it's interesting. He's blessing our ministry, blessing us out of our socks. But why are we here in this particular geography? I don't know yet. But maybe God is doing, maybe he's preparing something very, very special. Not just for River City, but the country out of this region. Let's see what he does. Yeah. Meanwhile, we're at verse 15. We're within sight of the end of the chapter. Let's go for it. Verse 15, alas for the day. For, here's that phrase, here's the key phrase of the entire book. For the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Day of the Lord, key phrase. The destruction of the Almighty, there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. The word for destruction is shad, and the word for Almighty is Shaddai. Both come from a similar root. And so there's a little play on words. But the main point is, we have in the scripture 4 days spoken. And we're not talking about a 24-hour day, we're talking about a time, a period. There is the day of man, man's day, mentioned 1 Corinthians 4:3. It speaks there of man's judgment, but the actual word means, The actual word means man's day, the day of man. And the day of man started in Daniel 2, where we have a man, an image of man laying out man's dominion from Babylon to the end. There's also the day of Christ, mentioned 1 Corinthians 1:8, 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6, 1:10, 2:16. The day of Christ, the day of our Lord. And of course it climaxes at the rapture, as he so says in John 14, first few verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, and so on. There's also the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, as mentioned 5 times in the book of Joel. We'll be talking more about that as we go on. And Amos 5:18, Zephaniah 1:7, and so forth. And Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 13 and so on. And there's also the day of God, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12, which of course is the climax at the end of the millennium when Revelation wraps it up on. Now, and we'll talk more about that because the whole book is going to deal with the day of the Lord in detail. But let's move on to get the flavor from verses 16 through 20. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And of course, this is a description that Joel is leaning on of their predicament. The devastation caused by the literal locust, but becoming the basis from which he's going to describe a devastation yet coming that's even larger. Now that's their predicament, and we could spend a lot of time talking about what the Hebrew really means, but you get the flavor of it. While we look at this, as we finish this chapter, how does this compare to our predicament? Say, well, gee, we're certainly not short of food and pastures and stuff. We have an affluent society. Well, that's probably true. We just finished paying our income tax, in which 93 cents of every dollar you sent in went for interest on the loans of the federal government. 93 cents of every one of your dollars paid interest on the existing debt, not the deficits they're adding. Yes, the federal government is insolvent. They have to confiscate assets to keep alive and to keep the interest paying. That's why so many professional managers are moving their assets across borders and into very, very conservative, liquid things. We are in deep trouble in this country financially. I thought we were wealthy. Hardly. I thought we're militarily strong. We're shutting down 535 bases at a time that there's 12,000 missiles aimed at our cities, and we don't even know who has the control of them. Don't know who has the button. Getting kind of exciting. Power grabs going on. 23 countries building ICBMs, 13 of them with nuclear weapons. Are we militarily secure? Hardly. Well, let's take a look at ourselves the way Joel would. Let's look at ourselves spiritually. God is prohibited from being mentioned in our schools. The official policy of our government is the promotion of promiscuity and sexual perversion. Teenage promiscuity is actively promoted by the government, and there's tax funds being used to make sure they have condoms if they so engage. And, of course, we're subsidizing the murder of the unborn. What's the reap of this? 35,000 VD cases new every day, according to the Atlanta Disease Control. And we're also plagued by a sin-specific disease called AIDS. You know the story. We live in a society in which destiny of individuals are divorced from their character. Look at the White House lawn on September 13th of 1993. Rabin campaigned on the fact that he'd never negotiate the breakup of Israel. He'd never give up the Golan Heights and never partition Jerusalem would always be the capital. And within a month of being elected, he's having secret talks with the PLO, which, of course, you've seen the fruits of that. On the other side of the handshake, we have Yasser Arafat, who has organized murder, not just of Jews, but of Arabs, ever since the PLO was formed in 1964. Notorious global murderer being celebrated on the White House lawn. By whom? An open womanizer, adulterer, a politician who has done more to promote immorality in this country than anyone before him. What does this teach us? That there's no link between character and destiny in our society. Can we identify with Joel? Can we identify with the predicament of Israel in chapter 1? I think so. But going one step further, Joel is about to, in chapter 2, touch on a number of subjects which were quoted, a passage of which was quoted in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And it's widely misunderstood. Joel is going to talk about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And it's coming soon. And it's exciting. And yet it's real, and it's one we need to focus on. So stay tuned, film at 11. Stand for a closing word of prayer. I think we all recognize that the future of this country depends on a revival. The revival needs to start where? Right at home. Sounds corny, but it's real. Does God want to save this country? I think so. But it's up to us. Not the country at large, His people. Can God do it? He's the only one that can. Will He do it? That'll be up to us. Really. It's by our hearts. Father, we praise You for who You are. We thank You, Father, that You are in control. We thank You, Father, that You are faithful, You're merciful, and You provide all our needs. And Father, we would ask You to help us not confuse our kingdoms. For indeed, Father, we seek Your kingdom and not the kingdom of men. And yet, Father, in accordance with Your instructions, we do pray for our land. We pray, Father, for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to bring us a revival, that we might turn the hearts of the parents and the children to You, that we might return once again to recognize who You are and to seek obedience to Your word. And Father, we would pray that You would help us begin in our own hearts and lives. And Father, we would ask that You would be with us in the study of your word, that you would reveal to each of us those things that you've hidden here in the book of Joel for our learning, that we might more clearly perceive that which you would have of us in response, that we might discover, each of us, that specific response you would have of us in our lives, in our families, in these days. Help us, Father, to be participants in what you're doing, and not spectators only. For we bring all these things before you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.